Let me alert you to the fact that there are two Bible reading passages that we will have today. The first one continues in the book of Acts, and the second one will be from the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is the book immediately before another book in the Old Testament, but it's up near the back. I think the other one is Malachi, or anyway, you'll find it, and we will put it on the screen when the time comes. And what we're doing tonight is something that comes out of a learning time for me. I told the morning congregation of going over to Dallas, and at the first big chapel meeting, I can't remember whether it was just us new students or the whole lot, but we stacked out the chapel, and 1,000 male voices, largely male back then, sang in such a way that I was very moved to be in the company of such worship. And I was telling the morning congregation, I'm looking forward to when we get to glory, because we're going to be in the best worship there is in glory when we're with Jesus. That going to Dallas was interesting because the professor in charge of theology, whose name was Charles Ryrie, called me in, and he needed to help me get a thesis topic. And he asked me, what are the issues in Australia where you've come from? Immediately, I brought to mind the fact that both the colleges, the evangelical colleges here in Brisbane, one where my dad was the principal, had been the principal, and the other one, the Bible College in One Cross Street, Toowong, had difficulties where there were being splits over the issue of your theology. And the original theology of evangelicalism was one that was quite evangelistic. That was the one that I favoured. And the newer one that came in was one far more reformed, where it wasn't the right thing to do to emphasize people's experiences. And I had a club or a ministry going that had a newsletter where people wrote in their testimonies. And then we prayed for their friends. And one of my board of reference person was one of the principal of the other college. And he had changed his theology so that he didn't believe anymore in people giving testimonies. So he had to take himself off my board of reference. Anyway, it was quite an issue. This is back in the 70s. So I replied to Charles Ryrie about this. And he said, oh, then you can do your thesis on the very question about whether preachers should be persuasive and whether they should get people giving testimonies. And so I thought that was a good topic, one I was very interested in, and went away. He told me the first step you've got to do is find out what's written in the literature, what other people have written. And lo and behold, an article on Christianity Today was written by one of Dallas's preaching professors. And its title was The Perils of Persuasive Preaching, and it was against my style of preaching. And that I understood why Charles Ryrie had that twinkle in his eye when he gave me the topic. What was worse, I was in the preaching class of these professors, and they had a fellow leading it who was quite famous and had written a book about how to preach. And his style, the smaller professors or lesser professors, the younger professors, insisted on all the students using. And so I had to preach in front of the professor. They'd video you, and then you go during the week and look up how you went, because the professor had an extra line in it where he gave his comments. And it was quite difficult, because the style you're asked to give a sermon was one based on the chief professor's idea that when you preach, you must look for the big idea. If you're interested about this, I've got his book in my library, The Big Idea. Charles Haddon Robinson was the name of this big-time professor. So a part of what I had to do besides write the thesis was to investigate this assertion that you mustn't just preach on little verses here and there, but you had to get the big idea of the passage. I actually exploded that idea in my own head. by going and looking up all of Spurgeon's sermons, because he just preached on one verse. Usually he might have one or two. And after a while I came to see that that was an overbite by that group of professors and that group of thinking, that the only good preaching is when you just take the one major idea of the passage. But it wasn't all wrong, because it introduced into my mind the question as to how to discover the overall thrust of a passage. And that actually gives you a very powerful interpretation power as to what was being gotten at by the little parts. Now we're in Acts chapter 1, and we can use that fact that there is a big idea that God has in mind, and the Bible is not just something where there's a number of things that are laid down that got no connections. You can find often, not very easily necessarily, but you can find a big idea that helps you interpret the passage, and we're going to be doing that tonight on Acts chapter 1. You don't have to do this style of gathering your sermon together, but it's going to be useful tonight, and that's why we've got two Bible readings, one which is from the book of Acts and the other from Zechariah, that book that's up the back of the Old Testament. So we'll put up the Acts passage first on the screen, and I hope that I'm going a little bit further than what I've gotten up to in my previous sermons. Well, we have to have a few verses repeat. And there's on Acts chapter 1, verse 4, on occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them command, "Don't leave Jerusalem, wait for the gift of my Father, that the Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him. This is the NIV. I don't know how you got that up there, but anyway, the NIV, that's why I didn't recognize it. It has some good truths in there. Anyway, they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time?" "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, I want you to understand, or try on for a little bit, that perhaps the big idea of this general passage, especially when we go to the next step, has not changed. But the big idea the writer of the book of Acts has got is this question in the minds of the disciples: will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Previous nights, I won't labour this, but we address this by saying Jesus wasn't denying that the kingdom was to be restored to Israel, but they were asking, "Will you at this time?" And his answer to them, verse 7, I can see verse 7. Can they see verse 7? In a minute. There you go. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you'll receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up. This is the ascension. And a cloud took him out of their sight. Now this is where we're going on to the next little part of the Acts chapter 1. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went — the word heaven in the Bible means either where the birds fly, where the stars shine, or where God's throne is. And so what you see from earth, of course, is where the birds fly, where the clouds are, and Jesus disappeared out of sight. That's what it's saying. And Jesus was taken to heaven. But there were two men that stood by them in white robes. We can work out later that they were angels. And these said, "O men of Galilee, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus," or in some versions, "this same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, generally, when I preach from this passage, that's how I stop at that point. And I've got another sermon that goes into about the second coming of Christ, and you get rid of the wrong ideas people have by expositing the fact that it's the same Jesus. It's not, the second coming is not fulfilled by the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the same Jesus. And the fact that he's coming physically and literally is what you get out of it, that the same Jesus, he's going to come back just the way as you've seen him go. Physically, literally, that's what's going to happen. But only just recently, after I've thought to use Haddon Robinson's method of find the big idea, it suddenly occurred to me that there is a big idea here about the restoring the kingdom to Israel that's actually sitting right in front of me like an elephant, and I'd never seen it before. It's what you learn by the next verse. And the next verse is verse 12. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is where is all this is happening. They were there hearing the angel speak, "This same Jesus shall so come as you have seen him go." But they're at the top of the Mount of Olivet. And they come back into Jerusalem, and so the narrative continues. That's actually a key. And why it's a key is because the angelic announcement that this Jesus, as you've seen him go, is going to come back, in all probability, I can't say it totally for sure because the wording doesn't say it exactly for sure, but in all probability, all those people who were listening to the angels knew jolly well the verses in Zechariah. Let's put up Zechariah, chapter, see if it, 14, 1 to 12. Now, it's particularly verse 4 I want us to look at, which we'll go from verse 4. That's a good idea. If you go, eventually when you get home, if you want to look up the passage, all of Zechariah from verse 1 following is a prediction that the Messiah was going to come and stick up for Israel, restore the kingdom to Israel, chase down the enemies. There'd be a big battle of all the other nations crowding around Jerusalem trying to squish it. But Jesus is going to turn up and make the Jews win. That's what the passage of Zechariah is. Where do they get the idea of, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You're looking at it. Not that it's the only one, but it's the major one. And in verse 4, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward. This is a cataclysmic movement of crust of the earth, so that one half shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azai, and you shall flee as you fled from, and there was another occasion, from the earthquake in the days of Azai, the king of Judah. Recently, on one of the new YouTubers I was listening to, it was by a fellow who discovered that the Israeli army had done their research, that there is a bad volcanic or not volcanic underlying problem with the crust of the earth. You know how the different crusts move, and sometimes you get volcanic action, or sometimes you get tsunamis if it's under the sea, and sometimes you get earthquakes. And Jesus had predicted in the final days there are going to be earthquakes, and when they happen, along with the wars and rumors of wars and the other things, and that's one of the signs that the end times are upon you, especially when they come with more frequency and more severity. But the Israeli army had worked out from scientific reasons that there was due to come pretty soon another earthquake. They'd worked out certain timings that they've been in the past. And because of the position where the city is with regard to these crusts of the earth business. Now, I'm not an expert on those sorts of things, but the Israeli army people had themselves tutored up and came to see that maybe in the next so many years there's going to be another huge earthquake right in that region. And the Christian people, hearing of what the atheistic, mostly, leaders of the Jewish nation have been alerted to the fact that what the Bible speaks about here of Christ returning and there being a split in the Mount of Olives, when his feet come and touch the Mount of Olives. And so the Christian people, not the army, have started talking about who knows how close is this fulfillment of the Zechariah prophecy. Well, did you notice that? Let's see if we can find verse 4 again. I think I can see verse 6. There we are. On that day, or you're aware of how the Old Testament talks about the judgment of God and the coming of Christ and uses that phrase, that day. Sometimes it's technical language for the time of the coming of the Lord. It's language that speaks about the judgment of God. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Whew. Now, that language is pretty straightforward. It's not just something that you can talk about spiritually. It's certain. I'm referring to a nice, happy convention had in Jerusalem and there was a sense of Christ's presence. No, you can't get away from the literalness that says about Jesus' feet standing on the Mount of Olives. Now let's go back to our Acts passage and those final verses in the part that we were looking at. And understand that right at the end of it, not that far forward in Acts. Okay, see if I can spot it. Yeah, there we are. That's good screen. At the speech of the angels, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you see him go into heaven. How did he go? From the Mount of Olives. He lifted up. Hid by the clouds. There is coming a time, according to Zechariah, that Jesus shall so come. And these people in the book of Acts, it says, as you see him go, it doesn't say they'll be around when he comes back in the same manner, but in the same way you've seen him go, he shall so come. And I think, although it's not 100% stated clearly, but I think it means that his feet are going to come and touch down at the Mount of Olives, and there will be this earthquake and this shattering of the Mount of Olives and movement of things. And the rest of Zechariah's prophecy is about how the coming Messiah shall fight for the Jews and the restoring of the kingdom of Israel. This is a bit of a hint from heaven. Those disciples have been asking the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know what the Father has set in his hands. But then he leaves and the angels drop a hint. They're on the Mount of Olives. There's going to come a time when as he went, so he comes again. Now in the coming of Jesus, in previous nights, I've been trying to make clear that there are a number of details as to what will happen when Jesus comes. When you put them all together, they can't all be the exact same moment. One of my previous messages was about, in Matthew 24, there are these verses that Randy Stonehill picked up to write his song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And they're sitting right there in the prophecy, one man walking up a hill. How does it go? I get mixed up quoting the song and quoting the verses. But there's about two men walking up a hill. One is taken, one left standing, the others left standing still. Two women are at a mill. One is taken and one is left. And what is very obvious about that, that Jesus' advice in Matthew 24:25 was warning not to be surprised, because there is a sudden and secret coming that you could not expect exactly when. No special sign will alert you to suddenly get ready. It will happen. It's what we call, as theologians, we call it imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, as different from the word, if you put an A in the middle, immanent. The members of the Trinity are immanent in each other, meaning they're within each other, and you can't talk about one without bringing the other into this picture. That's immanent. But the word imminent means it could happen at any time, in the twinkling of an eye. Jesus is coming and there will be separation of people. One taken, one left. No chance. That was Randy Stonehill's song. I wish we'd all been ready. And yet the other passages, you just keep reading in Matthew 24, 25, eventually you'll end up where Jesus comes visibly and he comes down to earth and he gathers all the peoples together and then he divides them. And the difference in the details between one left and one left standing still, where the separation is instant, and him coming and dividing like the sheep and the goats, and to the sheep he says, come blessed are my father, and they get to get into the, whatever's happening next. And the others get to be probably killed because they didn't take recognition of my brethren. Suddenly I see that in what the Bible talks about, that moment of that second type of separation, mention of who Jesus calls my brethren. Some people take that as Christians. I take it not as Christians, but Jewish Christians. Because the book of Revelation, and we've been in this in other nights, where it lays out about the tribulation time, has that chapter where on one hand the Jewish people get marked on the forehead or the wrist, there to be protected by God as they go on his mission, telling his gospel to the world. And then also, in the same chapter, there's mention of all the thousands, millions or maybe, who are converted under their witness, but they're people from all the tribes of the earth. They're people who have come to the blood of Jesus. It's a gospel message the Jewish people have had, and they're delivering it around the world. And that fits in with the passages in Ezekiel that talk about the conversion of the Jews. And interestingly, the conversion of the Jews in Ezekiel 37 and 38 talks about the fact that, first of all, there's something that happens that they go back to the land. But they're like a dead army. And then the prophet Ezekiel is asked to prophesy to the wind. And when he prophesies to the wind, the Spirit comes. They stand on their feet, a mighty army. And there will come a moment when the Jewish people, who presently since 1947 and 48 have been going back to their land, are continuing to go back to their land. Some strange force has taken them back. That first part of Ezekiel 37, it's been happening. Happening, though many of them are atheists still. But there'll be a time when they come to Christ and make come true what Ezekiel says, what the book of Revelation says, be the ones who are taking up the leadership of taking the gospel around the world, as the book of Romans hints. This is not just one little part of Revelation someone has a fanciful theory over. It's that which makes all the New Testament, along with the passages of the Old Testament, make true. And I've come to realize that there is a big picture, a big idea, a main idea, as Haddon Robinson says in his book, in the passage of Acts chapter 1. And the big idea is that Jesus is coming back to the Mount of Olives. And that's the time, according to Zechariah, when he will fight for his Jewish people. And he will see that all the enemies who are coming against Jerusalem are dealt with. There's a lot of awful things that happen there. But God has not given up on Jerusalem. He's not given up on his people, the Jews. I'm so glad that he's a God that doesn't give up on sinful rebels, which they presently are, many of them. I'm so glad that that's what explains the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I, who were children of wrath, the New Testament says, unconverted, without hope in the world, the Bible describes the fact that we were enemies of God. But Jesus died, shed his blood for people who were his enemies. God has placarded his love toward us, if you want to use the Living Translation. God has placarded his love toward us in that while we were yet rebellious, Christ died for us. And it is a very central truth of the New Testament about the love of God, that he doesn't wipe us out, but instead of wiping us out because of being sinners, he sent his Son, who died on the cross for our sins. That's the nature of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so also with the Jews, God has not abandoned his people. There is a future day for them, and that future day will be when the disciples who wanted to know, will it happen now? They had to get it through their heads that Jesus was going away, but that he'd come back. And when he'd come back, then there would be done what they were wondering would be happening now. By now, I mean at the time that he was still with them. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, no. In the world evangelization's next fulfillment of Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Do it starting in Jerusalem, go to Samaria, go to the Gentiles. But that's not a denial that he's not going to be coming back for the Jews. And the different aspects of the one second coming, there's only one second coming, but it applies itself to different people at different times, includes the moment where there'll be one taken, two men walking up a hill, one taken and one left standing still, which is the rapture. You might say, what are the signs of the rapture? Well, there are no signs. That's why it's imminent. It could happen at any instant. I may not finish my sermon tonight, and it could happen. It may not be for 1,000 years, who knows? But it's what applies to us as the church and to Christians, and will be taken to be with Jesus when he comes at last to the moment of coming to, you know, feet touching the Mount of Olives. He will bring us with him. At the moment, those who have died in Christ are in the disembodied state in heaven with Jesus, and he'll bring them with him as souls and spirits at the rapture time to be rejoined to a reconstituted body, and then as a fully human they will go with Christ at that time, and that's their second coming. But when eventually he comes to the world visibly and openly, he'll come with them again, and we will be with him. How do I know we'll always be with Jesus? Because that's what that Thessalonians passage says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the second coming includes the rapture at some time unknown, and then a final moment, which is prophesied in many different ways, which will be the open coming of Jesus, at which time he will do all the things that Zechariah talks about. Go home and read Zechariah chapter 14. I've just taken one little verse 4. But if you read, start at verse 1 in that chapter, you'll see that there is a Jewish hope that is prophesied in the Bible. And whatever God says, God is not a God that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should change his mind or repent. What he said shall he not do, what he has promised shall it not come to pass. And that those prophecies of the Old Testament which made those disciples of Jesus ask the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, are going to be answered one day. Jesus, or the angels talking to them when he ascended, did not answer the question of the time, but they gave a pretty big hint. When it does happen, it'll be that Jesus comes for them. As he had gone, so he shall come. It will include his feet touching at the Mount of Olives, just as he was standing there when he left that original occasion. I hope that's been of interest to you and helped spark you to take an interest in all the teaching of the second coming of Christ. There are some people who find this whole teaching too difficult to unwrap. They try hard not to think about it and just have a simple theory, Jesus is coming, there'll be heaven and hell. But there's an awful lot more said in the Bible that you've got to ignore to hang on just to that. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the book of Acts. Thank you, Father, for the big idea that seems to be there in the disciples' minds about the restoring of the kingdom to Israel. Thank you for the hint of the angels, that the same Jesus that those disciples at that time saw him go, he can come the same way, literally, physically, visibly, and coming, his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. We give you praise for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.